I just always love those songs where we split up and sing all kinds of stuff at the same time. The last time we did that out at the Anderson County Jail, and we had two groups, you know, singing different words and different melodies. And when it was done, because when you're in that kind of a cell-like thing, and it's just echoing, and we were done, and we just looked at each other and thought, we sounded better than we actually are. And Father, thank you for just this day and our time in the Word, the Holy Word of God. I thank you for the stuff that you say in it, for the words that we would never dare to believe if they weren't written there, but they are. And we take them, and we love them, and we want to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to read over again just some really cool verses in Romans in chapter 6. Paul said, in verse 13, he says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from the dead to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. And then he said, in verse 16, don't you know that you offer yourself to someone to obey as slaves? You're the slave of the one you obey, whether the slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. He said, in verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit do you reap at that time from things that you're now ashamed of? These things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to, this is holiness. Some verses say sanctification. It means the same thing, and the result is eternal life. All of that, that whole thing, like where Paul talks about offering the parts of your body, comes from a ceremony in the Old Testament. I did a wedding yesterday. Weddings are so cool because they're full of kind of symbolic things, and nobody really remembers where they come from. Like the whole, apparently, it was common, like back in the medieval days, for old boyfriends to try to like steal the bride. So bridesmaids traditionally dress up like the bride so that they can't, you know, tell from far away which is which. And the best man was actually the best man with the sword. I mean, that's where the, in case he had to fight somebody. And yesterday at Zach Goldmeyer, Michelle Goldmeyer's son Zach and Connor's brother. And we met and talked, and I told them all, we talked about the wedding a lot, and I told them all of my wedding jokes. Well, they're not really jokes, but, I mean, actually, they're stories. This one couple was getting married in New Jersey, and they were going to throw wheat at the bride, when they came out, and it was because she was from Kansas, and instead of throwing rice, they wanted to throw something from her state, and somebody said it's a good thing she wasn't from Idaho. There was this one couple, and the minister asked them, do you want the traditional, y'all have heard this. This is how we can tell, you know, we don't really make visitors stand up, but people who laugh at these jokes, that's how we know who the visitors are. But the minister asked them, do you want the traditional or the contemporary wedding? And they said, the contemporary. And when it was their wedding day, it was raining so hard. Did I tell this about 3 weeks ago? Anyway, the groom rolled his pants legs up because it was so wet, and he didn't want to step in puddles, and he forgot about it. And when he got to the front with the bride, the minister said, pull your pants down. And he was like, what? And he said, pull your pants down. And he just looked at him and said, just go with the traditional service. But in the Old Testament, there are these ceremonies that are so, wow, what does that mean? The whole book of Leviticus, there are some parts of the scriptures that when you read them, if you stop and think, you're like, wow, that's gross. I mean, that is grosser than it's in some stories in the Old Testament. I mean, they're intense. I was checked out in that Jesus Storybook Bible, and they talked about David and Goliath and how David killed Goliath, and it was awesome, and God was faithful. And they skipped the part where he whacked his head off at the end. And when he goes up to Saul, and Saul is so impressed with this kid, and he was just there, and he's like, you're amazing. He said, I just trusted God. And he was still holding Goliath's head. And it's like, look at that, man. You know, it's just there's some parts of the thing that are really kind of intense and a little bit gross, I guess. But there, in the book of Leviticus, opens up, and children in Jesus' time, when they went to school, they would learn the books of the first five books. By the time they were in fifth grade, they knew the first five books of the Old Testament by heart. And they started out with this in kindergarten in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 1, it starts out in a ceremony where if a person wanted to, they could, they would go to what, you know, they call the tabernacle, this kind of tent-like thing where God's presence was, you know, symbolically, they that's where God's presence was. Not really. I mean, God's everywhere, but they, you know, it was kind of like, that was a symbol of his presence. And there was this kind of big, like, it was covered with bronze, but it was like a big barbecue thing. That was the first thing that you would see when you walked into this tent that was about as half as big as a football field kind of area. And you could pick an animal, either a sheep or a bull or a goat or a pigeon, depending on, well, I mean, you think it's kind of like, because the animal's like representing you. So you're like, how was my week? Was I kind of a goat this week? You know, or it's like if your wife says, what do you think I should take today? How's this week been with you? That's just like a trick question. You know, it's just like, if you want to say, it's been kind of a goaty week there with, but it's like, does this dress make my hips look big? It's like, I'm not going to answer that question, because if I say no, you're saying, oh, so they're just big. But they, you know, but actually it wasn't that. You didn't pick an animal that kind of represented the way you felt that week. It was really how much money you had. Like if poor people, if they could only afford a pigeon, that's what they would take. But if you could afford a goat or a sheep, or if you could afford a bull, you were supposed to take what you could afford. And you would go to the burnt offering. And what you did was you go to the, drag it all the way from your house, and you get there, and there's a guy there, and it was his job. He was the priest. He had a very cool uniform on. And he would take your goat and check it out, make sure it was really good, and he would give it back to you, and he would give you something else. He would give you a knife, and he would pick up a bowl, and you would point your goat so that it's looking across the field towards this tent, and then you would slit its throat. And, you know, and it's just like kicking, and you're holding it, and blood squirting everywhere, and, you know, because the priest guy's not helping you because he had to catch the blood in a bowl. So here's blood going everywhere. This thing is kicking. You're splattered with it until it just, you know, one more kick, and it's dead. And you're not done. You are very messy, but you're not done. You had to take that knife, and you had to skin it, and then open it, and then cut it into pieces, like the legs apart, the head off, the everything all apart. And you had to, and then you would put it up on this thing, and the whole thing would just burn up. You weren't cooking it for a barbecue or anything. The whole thing would just burn up. And you only had to do that ceremony if you wanted to. There were some that you had to do, but that's all. There's, if you messed up, there was certain ones you had to do. That one only if you wanted to. And you think, who would ever want to do that? I mean, it's extremely messy. It's very expensive. And it's going to ruin your clothes. And it's going to take the whole morning to drag that thing all the way from your house and do all that stuff and then go home and get cleaned up again so you could go about, you know, on your day and everything. The only reason that a person would do it is because they're saying something that God said, if you want to tell me something, if you have a message for me, and your message is that you really, really love me and you're devoted to me, then, like when you give that animal, like when you put the parts of the animal, you're basically saying to God, this animal is me, I'm giving myself to you, like all my life, when the blood, like the blood is coming out. I'm giving this, like goat is me, and I'm giving my life to you. And then you put like the parts, like all the parts of it. I'm giving my hands to you. I'm giving my eyes to you. I will only look at things that you want. I'm giving my ears to you. I will only listen to things that you want me to listen to. My mouth, my feet, all the parts of my body. I have other body parts that in past personal history have gotten me into trouble. I give them to you as well. They no longer belong to me. And I'm just yours. And you think, well, why couldn't you just say that? Why do you have, did God, by law, they had to do this? And I don't know the answer to it, except, you know, I've thought about it a lot. And one reason might be when you do, like, give yourself to God and say, I just live for you. It is expensive. I mean, it will cost you. And maybe it was important to remember that, you know, it's not easy. And it can take a lot of your time. I mean, you're basically saying, I'm giving my time to you. It can be very messy when you think you give yourself to live for God. And I mean, it can be a mess. When we lived in Italy, we started to do kind of a outreach to people. It just kind of worked out, but we started reaching out to people with heroin addictions and who lived in parks, and young people mostly in their 20s, but who were addicted to heroin. And we had some of them who started to come to Bible studies that we would have in our house. And one, and they're 97% HIV positive because of using needles with each other. And one time, the first time, this one young man who eventually died of AIDS, but his name was Francesco, and he started coming. And when you, in Italy, when people greet, you always kiss, you know, on both cheeks, your left cheek and your right cheek. French start on the right and go to the left. And if you're greeting a French person, you have to understand, you know, where we're starting here, because you can crash right on the mouth, you know, if you're not careful. But Francesco was always bleeding a little bit when he's from shaving on Sunday morning. He just, you know, nick himself, and he just wasn't good at it. And you would greet him, and you're thinking, I wonder if I nicked myself, you know? And you just kind of trust God and go for it. One time this guy came to an evening Bible study that we had, and he wanted to know Jesus, and he was a heroin addict. And we were in our living room in a circle, and he just got up, and he went into our bathroom, and he got the alcohol down, and he shot up in our bathroom and came back and sat down in his chair, and he passed out. And it's like, what do you do with that? I mean, it's not that boring there, brother. I mean, some people like this. They have to shoot up to get to the end of it, you know, but it's just, it can be messy. And but it's just a way of saying to God, I'm yours. I have no right to myself. I don't belong to me. I belong to you. I'm like your slave. I want to be your slave. It's like Paul, you know, called himself. There was a pastor named Joseph Son in Romania who spent a lot of time in interrogation under the communists and suffered a lot. And he was jailed many times and threatened with his life. And whenever people introduced him in churches, I heard him speak at Cedar Springs one time. And he always wanted to be introduced as Joseph Son, a slave of Jesus Christ. And nobody would ever do it. They would always say he's God's servant. He said, why doesn't anybody, that's who I am. It's who I want to be. Like, I want to be like a slave of his. You think that is, I know why people don't like that, because to say you're a slave, it's like the worst ever. It's the worst thing possible is slavery. There were times in, like in the book of Exodus, if a person was, say, homeless, and you were didn't have any money, and there were people who offered to say to you, you can be my slave and maybe pay off your debts that way. Let's say for 7 years you're my slave. And you think, okay, what if you had a master and you offered to be his slave? What they would do is you say, okay, I'll be your slave. And they would take this like leather punch and punch a humongous hole in your ear. And that means I'm your slave. I've chosen it. It's my choice. I want to be your slave. What if you had like a master who offered to help you in this way, and he was super rich, super sweet, super kind? What if he took you like into his family and treated you like one of his own kids, and he had more than you could ever dream of having? And sometimes it became confusing about which one was the servant, because he would do stuff like wash your feet at night. Or there's a place where Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, at the kingdom of God, when we are at his table, at his banquet, and then he said, and the Son of Man is going to arise from the table, and he's going to put on a towel, and he's going to serve you. You would be an idiot to not say, I want to give my life to you. I want to be like a slave of yours. Although I think that for us, that whole concept, for us, particularly us in our country, in the United States, there's still something in the red, white, and blue heart that says, and yet, I don't like that because we believe in being free. And we believe that freedom, and that we shouldn't want to be a slave of anybody. I remember during the American Revolution, when the colonies were deciding whether or not to really revolt against the king, and there were a lot of people who didn't think it was right, a lot of people who loved Jesus who didn't think that it was actually right, Americans and British. One of them was, Lee wrote that thing from John Wesley. John Wesley was one who didn't think, you know, it was right because, and he wrote, he was one of the greatest leaders of the Christian world in England, and rode 45,000 miles on a horse just telling everybody about Jesus, and he led like 100,000 people to Jesus in his life. But he wrote a letter to my American friends, he said, and he said, you know, I have no representation in Parliament. I pay taxes. I'm not a slave. He said, 90% of us don't have representation in Parliament, and we're not slaves. He said, you all have the best standard of living of anybody in the world, even us. And so why don't you take a chill pill, you know? But he said, if you want to know who really needs to be free, those Africans in your country need to be free, you know? And he had a point there. But there's just something I think about us who say, you know, that idea of giving my freedom away. But actually, we really don't have the option, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 a bunch of times, of being totally free. In verse 16 of Romans 6, he said, actually, you only have the choice of masters. And what master you're going to have, because nobody is completely free. Like he said, nobody can decide, I'm just not going to breathe today. I'm tired of it. It's a slavery to me, to this oxygen. And I'm just not going to do it. It's just not a choice you have. I'm just not going to eat this month. Nothing. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of just that whole thing of you've got to eat. Nobody can say, I am not going to heartbeat. I'm not going to. It's just not open. Do you know what I mean? You have to. You don't have the freedom of saying, I'm not going to go to the bathroom anymore. I'm tired of that. And it's just a slavery. I remember Harry Truman, one of his favorite stories was about a guy that was walking down the street in Manhattan under a construction site, and a load of bricks fell on his head, and it knocked him out so much that they thought he was dead, you know, because he just kind of went into this coma-like thing. And so they took him to the hospital. They thought he was dead, and they put him in the morgue, and he woke up at about 2 in the morning, and he looked around and sat up, and he said, if I'm alive, why am I here? And if I'm dead, why do I have to use the restroom? You know, but everybody, and we really don't have the freedom to choose to not. Everybody has problems that need solving. Everybody has situations that need fixing. You can't opt out of that. You don't have the freedom. Everybody has desires that need filling, and everybody has needs that need meeting. basically, and I don't have the freedom to not have that. Situations that need fixed, problems that need solved, desires that need filled, and needs that need met. My only two choices are, I can decide to, and I feel like I've talked about this like a lot in the last few weeks, and I'm kind of repeating myself, but I think it's because I'm trying to talk myself into something, but I think for me, when you come down to theological words that you've used your whole life, and then you ask yourself the question, what does that really mean? That's not an easy question to answer. And when you think about like sin, what is sin? It's the transgression of the laws and precepts of God. Okay, but like what does that mean to me? And in like the life I live, and one thing I'm kind of thinking is, one, and I've said this a bunch, but one of the best definitions of that thing is having problems that need solved, and you solve them like as if God wasn't even there. I'm just going to do what I need to do to solve this problem. I'm going to do what I need to do to fix this situation. I have something that I want. I'm going to do, I don't care what God said. I'm going to do what I need to do to get what I want. I'm going to do what I need to do to meet my needs. I'm just going to do that. And without him, don't even care what he wants or what he would do. I'm just going to do it. And I'm thinking, you know, almost everything that's bad in our life, if you think it through, doesn't it always come to that? Like I was, you know, with, you know, when couples get married, we always talk a lot about Ephesians chapter 4 and like, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't leave a space for Satan, which is what happens, you know. But that idea of like holding on to bitterness, and he's like, just forgive. I mean, you're going to disagree, but just forgive before the sun goes down. And you think, why would a person be bitter? Like, I don't want to forgive this person. And it's just, there's a need that you have and a need to be respected or a need to be important. And somebody has offended you and somehow that kind of feels, I'm just going to hold on to that. And I'm not going to forgive you. And I'm not going to let it go because it's needing a need in my life. Or he says, get rid of all yelling. Don't yell. I always tell married couples, stop. You know, when people are yelling, if you disagree and somebody starts yelling, you're not trying to understand and, you know, you're trying to win. You're trying because you need to be, you have a need to be in control and you're just trying to get control. And Paul said, don't, there's an alternative. You need to trust God and let him, you know. But somebody said that every fight that you've ever won in your marriage is not over. You know, but when people start yelling and he says, don't do it. And if I yell at someone, it's wrong. And it's meeting a need in me to be in control of a situation and make it go my way. And the alternative is, God, I just want to do what you say. I want to do this your way. I'm just going to do whatever you tell me. I'm going to do what you say. If you say don't yell, I'm not going to. If you say stop calling people names, I'm going to stop doing that. If you say be kind and tenderhearted, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to trust you to meet that need in my life. And so basically what I'm saying to you is I'm just going to do what you want. And every single day I am going to say to you, like, you can leave your animals alone. We're not doing that stuff anymore. Leave your dog alone. But you can just say to God, I give myself to you. I'm giving my eyes to you. I give my ears to you. I'm giving my mouth to you. It's not mine, it's yours. I'm going to give my hands to you. I'm going to give all the rest that has caused me problems because of needs. It's not mine anymore. It's yours. All I care about is what you want from me and pleasing your heart today, and I'm going to trust you for everything. And you think, if you did that, like, how many decisions in your day are already made? You know, you don't even have to just, you know, you've already decided, I'm just going to do what you want me to do, no matter what. I'm just going to. It's just done, you know, and you're going to go through that day knowing what to do. And And that's your alternative. And Paul says, you've got, because you know Jesus and you have him in your heart, you have the power to do this. So he said, do that. Say to God, my body's yours. I don't have the right to it. My time's yours. It doesn't belong to me. I am yours. And so all day, I'm just offering myself to you. I'm just going to do what you want. And you think, why would a person make that choice rather than that other thing? Where it's just like, I kind of know how that other one works. I kind of know what I do to get my needs met and push people around and get in control of stuff. Why wouldn't I just want to keep on doing that and do this other thing where I say, I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. I'm going to trust God to fix situations. I'm going to trust God to solve my problems. And I'm going to trust God to fill my desires. And I'm just going to do what he's telling me to do, like all day. If he's asking me to forgive somebody, I'm going to do it. If he's asking me not to say a thing, I'm not going to. If he's asking me to not look at stuff, I'm not going to because I'm his. Why would you want to do it? And Paul said, it's because you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And that's just a word that means we have things that we believe. There are beliefs. In history, they've always called them creeds, like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And what that means is, the reason I'm going to tell God I'm going to do what you want is because he is God Almighty. He is in control of everything that there is. He knows everything there is to know. He knows where I am. He knows what this situation is. He knows the problems that I'm having. He's not surprised by them. He knows what's best for me, and he knows what happens next. And the Apostles' Creed said, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in that God Almighty sent Jesus for me. So I believe that he loves me that much. He loves me more than I love myself. He knows what's best for me more than I know what's best for me. One of the creeds is called the Heidelberg Confession, and it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil, and he preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my good and my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I believe that about God, and I believe this about myself. I don't know much, and I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what's going to happen next, and I'm in control of almost nothing in my life. Therefore, for me to say with my problems and situations and my wants and my needs, I'm going to trust him and not trust me. And I'm going to do what he says and not do what I think is best. Doing what I think is best and meeting my own needs and solving my own problems and fixing my own situations and filling my own wants. Not only, I think, is a really good definition of sinfulness, but I know it may be the perfect definition for stupidness. Because, like Paul said, he said, if you do this, if you like give your, because like when God wants me to do things his way and just trust him to solve my problems and just like, I'm yours, I'll do whatever you say. He asked me to do that for reasons that I can't even understand. Paul said, the thing that comes from this is sanctification. Sanctification means, it's a big word, and it just means your specialness. There is a specialness about you. There's nobody like you. When God made you, he made nobody else like you. You are an expression of the creative genius of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, He says, you're his workmanship. It's the word poema, where you get poem. You're like a poem. Everything about poems, some poems might be bad, some poems might be good, but one thing about all poems is they're all different. And I was reading like one of the most important poems in children's literature in America, the only poem that is the fourth best-selling novel of all children's literature. It only contains 50 words, and it is written in trochaic and ambionic tetrameter. Is the book Green Eggs and Ham? There you go. It's awesome. But and you're like that, like there's nobody like you. And Paul said, if you don't do things God's way and like just meet them your way, he said, what benefit would you get from that? Because that's what led you to be ashamed. And the Greek word ashamed is a word that means to deface or disfigure. And it's like doing things my way. It's what's kept me from being the person that God made me to be. It stunted me in ways that I can't even understand. And there's something inside of me that wants to be that. I want to be that person that God made me to be, that nobody could be but me. I've been reading this book by this guy named Tim Madigan, and he was an award-winning journalist with the Fort Worth Lone Star Telegram. And he had a job of interviewing Bob Kitchum, who used to be Captain Kangaroo. Some of us remember him. And Fred Rogers, who did Mr. Fred Rogers' Neighborhood and talk about the impact of violence on television and everything. And so he called them both and talked to Bob Kitchen and called Fred Rogers. And Fred Rogers talked to him for an hour. And he said, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he said, what are the things that are really important to you? And he said, the most important thing right now in my life is talking to Tim Madigan on the telephone. And he invited him to Pittsburgh to interview him for a couple of days. And so he went. And he said, Mr. Rogers was the most awesome person ever. And they spent Friday together in his thing. And Saturday he interviewed him into the late afternoon. And it was awesome to get this interview with Fred Rogers. And he was watching a ball game back at the hotel. And Mr. Rogers called him and said, Tim, this is Fred Rogers. Would you like to come to church with us tomorrow morning? And he said, sure. And he went. It started a friendship that he was going through, almost going to get a divorce. His brother had died. And Fred Rogers became a friend to him. And his letters got him through like those, all of that. And he said, Fred Rogers became the sweetest Christian mentor to me in my life. And I got to such a dark place that I wrote him and I said, he said, I've been through a period in the last several years of darkness, and I want to ask you something. I tried to get my dad to be proud of me. He never was. There was never enough. I was obedient and good at sports. I realize now that God is the ultimate source of love and acceptance. I've been reading Henry Nouwen, as you suggest, but I realized that I needed an older man to be proud of me. I have a question I'd like to ask you, Fred. During our time in Pittsburgh, you've done so much to teach me how to be a person and a man. I want to ask you a question. Will you be proud of me? Shoot, I was going to try to make it through that. He said, will you be proud of me? I hope this letter finds you well and your family well. With much love and gratitude, Tim. And he got this letter back and said, dear Tim, the answer is, yes, I am so proud of you. I was proud of you from the time I've met you. Nobody, he said, nothing could ever change that. Yes, you're the only person who has ever come to for an interview who ever came to church with me. And I realized how special you are. Do you know how special you are, Tim? Only God can arrange these friendships. Yes, Tim, yes. Love, Fred. And every letter he wrote after that, he signed it with I-P-O-Y. I'm proud of you. Just like, I want to be that person that God's, the special person that God made me to be. I don't want to deface it. And I don't want to disfigure it. One thing that I've been looking through the book of James, and lately, and I thought, okay, so what does God want me to be? That's like the most practical book in the New Testament. What does God want from me? Like if I give my life to him? And it slapped me in the face so many times. In chapter 1, it says, God is going to put you into with problems that need solved. Trust him. Count it all joy and trust him. In chapter 2, he said, God's going to put you in situations that need fixed. A lot of times, people are poor in the eyes of the world. Trust him. You're rich in faith. Trust him. In chapter 4, he said, God is going to give you desires that need filled. You know why people fight all the time? Because they try to get those desires filled themselves. Humble yourself and trust him. In chapter 5, he said, God is going to give you needs that need meeting. Like a farmer, they're the neediest people possible. They need the weather to cooperate. What are you supposed to do then? Trust him. What God is going to do is he's going to keep putting me in situations and problems, giving me needs and wants, when the only thing he asked me to do is give yourself to me and trust me. Trust me. That's what I'm teaching you, is to trust me. I read, and you think about why, you know, the problems I'm having this week, the situations that need fixed. What God wants you to do is to trust him in that and say, I want to live this your way, and I'm going to trust you to fix this. I read this guy, a guy named Marty Janko, who was the head of Catholic Relief Services in Beirut in the 1980s. That was a time when Hezbollah and all these terrorists, it was huge, it was a big civil war, and people were being kidnapped all over the place, the dean of the American University of Beirut and all these people. And Marty Janko one time was at an intersection, all of a sudden guns started going off. He told his driver to go. He said, we're being kidnapped, and it was too late. And they jumped in his car, and they took him and took down a street, and they bound him like a mummy with duct tape all around his head. They stuffed in his eyes. All that was sticking out was his nose, and they put him where a spare tire goes in a flatbed truck, and they took him to a place where he was in this room with these people, and he was a prisoner for 564 days. And he learned with Benjamin Weir and with Terry Anderson, all these guys that were captured there, to just trust God and thank God. When he was captured that day, he got there was a button that fell off his shirt, and he held onto that button and he prayed back there, all mummied up. He just prayed, Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me. Jesus, Savior, have mercy. And he held onto this button, and this button became kind of like a faith thing. I just clutched my button and prayed to Jesus, and he had peace. And whenever they transported him anywhere else, they always did it that way, where they mummified him. And only he said, I hated it. The exhaust, you couldn't breathe. It was hot. My head was banging around. My nose would bleed. I couldn't breathe at all. And I would clutch my button and say, Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me. And he said, one day, I knew they were going to transport me the next day. And Jesus said to my heart, let go of your button. And he said, not my button. It's all I've got is you and my button. And Jesus said, and the girl that was interviewing him said, no, God, not the button. And he said, and God said to my heart, I want you to trust me alone. Let the button go. And he said, I did. And I was under that truck with my hands open, instead of clutching my trusting in him. Father, I know that some of us do have problems and stuff and things ahead of us. All you want us to do is to trust you and say, I want to do this your way. You are my King and my God and the Lord of all, and you know what's best. And so I'm giving my life to you. And I'm just going to give my heart and my hands and everything to you, and I'm going to trust you. In Jesus' name,